Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Have you ever been called a saint? I was called a saint once, and it was not by my wife that I was called this saint, but you ever been called a saint? Do you realize that if you were in Corinth and Paul was writing the letter, this was the church at Corinth, he would have just called us all saints. Every one of us, he would have said, you are the saints. So it says in verse 2, to the church that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, called to be saints. In Catholicism, there's a whole long process to becoming a saint, to be named a saint. You may or may not be aware of it. You have to be dead for 5 years, first of all. That might be the easiest part of it. The second part is that you need to have lived some sort of what they like to call a heroic Christian life. That is, you need to either have died a martyr's death or had some sort of dramatic conversion, or maybe you lived an extraordinary ascetic life of self-denial and faith and good works and helping the poor and things like that. And thirdly, you needed to perform at least 2 miracles. And the hardest part of this is you had to perform those miracles after you died. Because obviously in Catholicism, they pray to the people who have passed on. So in praying to the people who pass on, those people are supposedly, in Catholic thinking, are interceding for us below here. And in supposedly one or two of those prayers need to have been responded to and answered in a miraculous way. And then there would be this long process in terms of councils, and there would be review boards, and there would be physicians making sure that the miracle actually happened, and then they would determine whether or not they could name you a saint. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. Don't think he had anything in mind quite like that. In fact, what is odd about 1 Corinthians when you read this section about him calling the Corinthian saints is that he calls them saints, even that he bothers to call them saints at all. They're like the farthest thing in your mind you can think of what a saint would be like. The church in Corinth is a mess. You know, sometimes, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but sometimes people come to this church and they're visiting and they're looking for a certain kind of church. And because I know churches in the area, I'll tell them if another one of those churches would sort of fit their criteria. And but, you know, Corinth, I'd never send anybody to Corinth, let me tell you that right now. This church had all kinds of problems. They had problems getting along. There were lots of quarrels and divisions among them, as you see in chapters 1 and chapters 3. They battled sexual immorality in the midst of the congregation. There's a big issue about that in chapter 5. They had trouble resolving disputes about them, so they would take each other to court. So that, you know what happens when you take each other to court. You know how angry you get at each other when that goes on. Well, that's going on in chapter 6. They were struggling with idolatry in chapter 8 and in chapter 10. In chapter 11, they were profaning the Lord's Supper. They had no idea what they were doing when they were coming together and taking the Lord's Supper. And as a result, Paul has to correct them on that. They didn't suffer from humility because they didn't have any, but it looks of chapter 12 and chapter 14 because they're bragging over what spiritual gifts they have and who has the best spiritual gift and who's the best gifted person. And all in all, they're struggling through some faith. Some people are even beginning to doubt whether or not there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. And Paul said, and when you begin to doubt that, you doubt Jesus' resurrection as well. So there's a crisis of faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And yet, despite all of these problems, despite a church being as messed up as a church can possibly be, Paul calls them sanctified, and he calls them saints. Now, this morning, I just want to do two simple things. We're going to try to understand what it is he's talking about when he calls them that and why he does that. And then secondly, we're going to say, what difference does that make for us and for our church and for our lives and for the way we see ourselves? All right, so what does he mean when he calls them in verse 2, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, The same word in Greek, sanctified and saints, that same word is the root of both of those words. In fact, one's a noun and one's a verb. Sanctified is the verb and saints is the noun. And basically, a saint is one who has been sanctified. I mean, in the simplest definition of the terms, then we have to decide, all right, what does it mean to be sanctified? Well, the root word for sanctification or sanctified in saints is in Greek, it's hagios, and it's often translated to be holy. In fact, if you have a different translation with you this morning, when Lynn read those verses, it might have been translated holy or holy ones instead of saying saints. A sanctified person or a sanctified thing or a sanctified object is a person that is made to be holy, that is set aside from ordinary use, and it's determined that it's going to be used for a holy purpose or a holy use only. Now, this happened quite often in the Old Testament. For example, the temple was set aside as a building that was holy. Why? Because it was used to worship a holy God, and it wasn't used for anything else. Didn't use it as a market. They didn't use it as a place for people to sleep. They only used it for the worship of God. Therefore, it was a holy building. The articles that were used and the furniture that was used in the temple were designated as holy because they were used in the worship of God. They weren't used for anything else. In fact, there was a particular incense, you may remember in reading the Old Testament, there was a particular formula of incense that was burned in the temple that was not to be mixed or used in any other place on earth. Israel was not to use this formula anywhere else. Why? Because the formula of incense was holy, and it was to be used predominantly or entirely for the worship of God. So anything associated with the worship of God or with belonging to God was considered to be holy. People were considered, the priest, their job in life was to take care of the temple or the tabernacle in the older case and prepare the sacrifices. The priests were to be a holy group of people to God. The articles of the temple were to be holy. The temple was to be holy, and anything devoted to God was to be holy. Even cities designated for destruction during the conquest of Joshua were holy cities because they were given completely to God. The people weren't allowed to take any of the spoil from those particular cities, and instead all of the spoil and all of the people had to be given to God. So basically, holiness had to do with godliness. You know, anything that it was associated, God himself is holy. He is the very definition of holy. This is why the angels and the seraphim, when they flew around in Isaiah chapter 6, they cry out, holy, holy, holy. They say it three times, so you get the point, that only God is holy. And God himself is the very definition of what it means to be holy, what it means to be set apart, what it means to be pure, what it means to be without flaw and without sin. That's what it means to be holy. So to be sanctified, then, is to be something that is designated to God, designated for God, to be holy. So sanctification had as much to do with who we belonged to or who the object or who the person was identified with as it had as much to do with that as what the person did. We tend to think of a holy person as a person who does all kinds of good things and they never sin and they never do anything right. But holiness has this aspect of belonging to God. And sanctification was the process of where an ordinary object was taken. It was take a bowl, for example. A potter makes a whole bunch of bowls. But one of those bowls is going to be sanctified and it's going to be used in the temple worship. So he takes that one bowl, he gives it to the priest. The priest will sprinkle some water over it, sprinkle some blood over it. They'll say a prayer, they'll do some sort of thing. And that bowl will never be used for anything else but the holy worship of God. But all the other bowls will be used for all kinds of other things. They'll be sold in market, they'll be used to, you know, to mix flour in, they'll be used for all sorts of other purposes. But only that one sanctified bowl will be used to belong to God. And so here's what Paul says. He says, that's who you are. Your holiness or your sanctification doesn't come from the fact that you get everything right, that you have your doctrine perfectly in line, that your behavior is perfect, that you get along with each other perfectly. Your sanctification fundamentally, primarily, comes from who you are associated with. And because you are associated with the holy God through the person of Jesus Christ, you are holy, you are sanctified, you are saints. Now, you might ask the question, how can that happen? I mean, how can that be that people as messed up as these Corinthians and people as messed up as we are could be considered sanctified and could be considered saints? Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, let me read a couple of the beginning verses of this chapter from Romans 6. I'll read a rather lengthy section, but this gives us an idea of how it is possible that sinful people can be considered holy. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has any dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let no sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and you, your members, to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. Now, you see what he's saying there. This is sometimes called the doctrine of our union with Christ. And what this says is, what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 6 is that when Jesus died, we, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, those of us who have given our lives to him, when Jesus dies, we died with him. And when Jesus died to sin, we died to sin as well. And when Jesus rose to the newness of life, we rose to a newness of life with him as well. In other words, it is our union with Christ, the fact that in Christ, Christ bore my sins on the cross, so Christ died to those sins, so my sins are then therefore gone, they're covered, they're taken away from. But then Christ also rose into a new body, into new life, and as he rose into a new body and to a new life, so I, after dying to sin, will rise and am in the process of rising, or have risen rather, to a newness of life, to a newness of life in Christ Jesus. I now live a new life. The old life has passed away. It's gone. And I live this new life. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. And because of my union with him, because when Christ died, I died. When Christ lived, I did. Because of that, I am now dead to sin, but alive to a new life. That's how sanctification is possible in the Christian life. It is possible because Jesus dies to sin, therefore sanctification, the process of dying to sin, is possible. And because Jesus rose to a new life of holy living, therefore you and I have risen to a new life of holy living, and as a result, we are sanctified. We are saints. We are the holy ones of God. That's how it's possible, through Jesus' death and through his resurrection. and our union with that death and resurrection. Now, that all sounds well and good, you say, but there's a problem with it, isn't it? And the problem with it is that if we are dead to sin, why do we keep sinning? Why do we still struggle? I mean, if the Corinthians are saints, if they are holy, if they've been sanctified, why can't they get along with each other? Why can't they love God? Why can't they understand that it's a serious thing to take the Lord's Supper? Why can't they, you know, get along like they're supposed to? And that's the big question, isn't it? That's the big struggle that we face. But that doesn't prevent Paul from saying you are saints. Just because they're having a hard time living up to that title and living up a whole doesn't deny the fact that they're saints. Now, theologians, if you want to get all technical about it, theologians have this concept. When they talk about sanctification, you can talk about it in one of two ways. There is this idea of progressive sanctification, that is the process of becoming something that I'm not. And oftentimes, the New Testament will have verses that will allude to that kind of thing. For example, Colossians 3, 9 to 10 is a perfect example. It says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Now, Paul already told us in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus was the creator. So now here he is in chapter 3 saying that when you put on the new self, you put on Jesus, and God is making you into the image of his son. But the implication is that we haven't been quite made into his image yet. He's still working on it. We're still a work in progress. And as a result, we still haven't accomplished that thing where our sanctification has led us to be exactly like Jesus. We have times where we are, we have times where we aren't. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is a person transformed? Well, it's a process of renewing your mind, of being rooted in the things of God. But it's not an instantaneous thing. Or Philippians 1, where Paul says to the Philippians, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue to do that, will complete it on the day of his coming. In other words, it's an idea that God's working in us, and it's a continuation of that work. And so that is typically what theologians refer to as progressive sanctification. It is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. But there's another type of sanctification, the type that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which theologians refer to as definitive sanctification. And definitive sanctification is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, but he also talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, when he says to them, such were you. He lists a whole bunch of sins, and he says, you know, sexual immorality, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, etc., etc. And then in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Now, here he uses sanctification in the past tense. He doesn't say it's something that's happening to you. He says it's something that it already has happened to you. You have already become sanctified. Why? Because back when you trusted in Christ as your Savior, he washed you of your sins. Now, that sounds like justification if you're getting technical. But he uses the same kinds of context to language to say there is a washing, there is a setting apart, there is a holiness that takes place at a definitive time in the life of every believer who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not that you are being sanctified, you have been sanctified. Now you say, well, I'm still confused. How can it be both? How can it be a process and an event? But let me explain it this way. Or let me ask you a question to explain it this way. Is a prince because he acts like one? Or because he is the son of the king? Is a prince because he acts like a prince? Or is a prince because he is the son of the king? Now, he is a prince, first of all, why? Because he is born into the royal family. Because he is the son of the king. But he's just a child when he's born, and he doesn't much act like a prince. But as he grows up and as he matures, hopefully, You know, they have a problem with this in England, I've noticed over and over again. But hopefully the prince will begin to put on some maturity, and the prince will begin to be able to represent his people, and his prince will be able to represent his king and other, his father in other foreign places. And the prince will grow and mature into the title of which he already has. And that's the point. The point is that we are holy. We are sanctified. We are saints, but we haven't yet grown in to the full definition of what that means, have we? We haven't fully expressed our holiness or our sanctifiedness or our saintliness yet amongst our fellow believers, have we? And that's the struggle. The struggle is, I am a saint trying to live a holy life versus I am a sinner trying to live a saintly life. It's a subtle difference, but it makes all the difference in the world. All right, now that's what it is, okay? Sanctification is the process, or as Paul says in definitive sense, it is the event that takes place where God makes us holy, where God sets us apart, where now we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to God. You hear that over and over in the New Testament again, don't you? You say, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. What is that a reminder of? That's a reminder of our definitive sanctification, when God makes us holy and makes us righteous before his sight. All right, so what difference then does it make? Well, for Paul, look at what difference it made in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. After he says that they're saints, and after he called, he goes into verse 4 and he says, now I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that God was given, that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in knowledge. The first way that it affects Paul is he begins to give thanks to God. He says, these people, this messed up church that I'm writing to, these people are saints. They've been made holy by God. Thank you, God, for what you've done in their lives. Thank you that they understand Jesus. Thank you that they have embraced the forgiveness and the redemption of the cross. Thank you for the work that you have done in them to bring them to salvation. That's the first response he has to it. The second response that he has to it is he's thankful for what God has done, but now he's going to be thankful for what God is doing. He said, in verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here he's thankful that God continues to do a good work in them. He has given them the gifts that are necessary for the church to grow and for it to mature. God has not abandoned his church. He continues to be faithful and he continues to work in them. And not only is he thankful for what God has done, what God is doing, but he's thankful for their future, because he says in verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's confident that God, as he says in Philippians chapter 1, that the God who began a good work in you will continue to do it until the day of completion. In other words, here's Paul's response to the fact that this church is made up of saints. Thank you, God, for what you've done. In fact, the fact that the church is so messed up and yet they're still saints gives God even more glory. His attention is taken away from the sinfulness of these people and from the struggles that they have. I mean, he addresses those struggles, don't get me wrong, but his attention is drawn in the beginning of the letter to a God who has taken sinful people and made them holy saints. And he begins to focus on God. He begins to praise God. He begins to worship God. When Paul looks at the church, he sees God's handiwork. That's what difference it makes by seeing the church as a group of saints, is it causes us to turn to God and give him thanks and praise. People come to me all the time, and they always want to know how the church is doing. You know, that's always the question. And typically what they want to know is, you know, they want, do you have more people or less people? Do you know, you have stuff going on, or people, or what's going, you know, what kind of stuff here, what kind of problems you have here, and they, you know, they sort of want to know the scoop. And so I tend to answer the questions in those kinds of ways. But I wonder what would happen if I answered the question the way Paul would answer the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I would say, let me tell you what's going on. God has worked a miracle in the lives of these people. He has taken sinful people who struggle with all kinds of junk, and he's made them into saints. and he's given them eternal life, and he's giving them eternal hope. And not only that, but he hasn't abandoned them. He continues to work in them and through them to accomplish his good purpose. What a joyful thing to see God at work. I actually think that's the way I ought to answer the question. But it's the way you and I ought to answer the question too. I mean, do you realize that if the person sitting next to you is a person who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ through faith, do you realize you're sitting next to a saint? You can call them that when they leave today. You can greet one another, Saint so-and-so. You get that, I think, of it. But what happens when we do that? When we see each other as saints, it begins to change our focus a little bit, isn't it? Because typically the way we see people is, we see them based on, you know, how they look, whether they're attractive, whether they're unattractive, whether they're dressed well, or if we know them a little bit more, we see them based on what their abilities are, or what their weaknesses are, or what their strengths are, and then we make a decision whether or not we're going to talk to them, or whether or not we're going to enter into a relationship with them, or whether we're going to love them in some way or not, based on this judgmental thing that we've already come up with. You know, we have a whole list of things we like and things we don't like about this person, and so our relationship with them is hinged upon this, and so we force people to behave in certain ways, so we respond to them in a nice way, is basically what we're doing. It's a subtle sort of thing. But if we looked at people instead through the lens of Christ and through the lens of the cross, and if we looked at other people the way God looks at them, God looks at them as his holy ones, as his saints, then all of a sudden we wouldn't make so many demands on people. We wouldn't demand that they get their act together. We wouldn't demand that they're able to do this. We wouldn't demand, at least, you know, like we do subtly. We don't do it overtly, but we do it subtly in the back of our mind. We demand that they get their lives together before we love them or care for them or minister to them or talk to them. But we wouldn't do that if we saw them as saints. We wouldn't do them as if we saw them the way God sees us and looks at us. And here's the thing that would do for us. It would cause us instead of being critical about other people's behavior or attitudes or temperaments, instead it would cause us to look to God and say, God, thank you for this person that's sitting next to me. They are a saint. They are made holy by your Son, and you are continuing to do a good work in them. Instead of our focus being on others, it would be on God. And our desire would be to see God do a work. Not us do a work, not them make some change, not them do us, not us, but God do the great work. Well, it would make a difference in the way we saw each other, but how about this? Would it make a difference if you saw yourself as a saint? If you saw yourself as one who's been sanctified, sprinkled clean, made holy, and set apart for holy use by God? Let me put it this way. Why do you obey God? Do you obey God so that you will be holy? Or do you obey God because you are holy? Do you obey God so that one day you will be considered a saint? Or do you obey God because you are a saint and you're trying to live up to the name? Most of all, in the New Testament, when Paul wants to encourage people to live the Christian life and to be holy, you know what he says to them? He reminds them of their current status in Christ. For example, in Romans chapter 5, he reminds them, he says, look, you used to be an Adam. Adam brought us death, but now you're in Christ. You're in Christ. Remember, you're in Jesus. In Galatians 4, he says, you used to be a slave, but remember, now you're a son of God. And by the way, in Galatians 4, he doesn't say you're just a son. He says you're the eldest son. Whether you're male, whether you're female, because in that day, the eldest son was the one who inherited everything. So he says, whether you're a male, whether you're a female, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek, you are the eldest son of the Father. In other words, you will inherit all that the Father has. Now, because you will inherit everything the Father has, live a life worthy of your inheritance. You see, he's encouraging people not based on, you know, you really messed up, you're really a screwball. He doesn't say that. He says, look at all you have in Christ and live out your calling in Christ. John says to live in the light, not in the darkness. He's telling people, you're living in the light. Do you realize that? And Paul says, you're a saint. Do you realize that? Live like a saint lives. Love like a saint loves. Worship like a saint worships. And he begins by what they have in Jesus. And so if you walked around and said, not, I'm a sinner trying to accomplish saintliness, but instead said, you know what? I'm a saint struggling to overcome sin. That's a different equation, isn't it? Because that's where God starts with us. He makes us holy. He makes us his children. And then he gives us the power to overcome the struggle that we face with sin. In fact, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, Paul says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, that's sanctification, that's saintliness, that's obeying, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And if he would have stopped there, there would have been a problem because he would have put all the onus on our work and on our effort. But he doesn't stop there. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you. And you see, if you see yourself as a saint first, struggling with sin, then you realize that it is God who is working in me to overcome my sin. And then you become submissive to the power of God. Because it's only the power of God that will ever be able to overcome any of our sins. So don't try too hard on your own to overcome your sin, because you're never going to do it anyway. Without the power of God, you can't overcome it. That's why verse 13 goes with verse 12 in Philippians chapter 2. For it is God who works in you to accomplish his good purpose. And here's what I think. When we see ourselves as saints first, then we see the power of God at work. Instead of me seeing myself as a sinner trying to get over my own bad habits or get over my own sin or my own problems, it is God at work in you. So do you realize this morning you're sitting with a bunch of saints? Do you realize that you are a saint in whom God's power is at work? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you look at us through this lens, through the lens of the cross. And you don't even see us the way we see ourselves. We see ourselves as fumbling sinners who make many mistakes. But you see us as holy ones who have been made holy by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So help us to live in reality of that and to desire each day to obey you, to live up to our name, to live up to our calling. In Jesus' name, amen.